Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we are back on our studies in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 to verse 19. Our focus for someone this morning is from verse 18 to verse 19 of Colossians chapter 3. And let me read the text. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We are back on our studies in Colossians. The main point of the book of Colossians is that Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is sufficient. And so far in our studies in this, the book of Colossians, we've seen that Jesus is the great redeemer of mankind. We have studied that Jesus is the preeminent one over everything. We have seen that Jesus is the exclusive reconciler of sinners, that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. We have seen that Jesus is a sufficient Savior. He is the goal and the example of Christian maturity. We have seen that Jesus Christ is enough. And as we come to chapter 3, we come to a turning point of this book of Colossians. We come to the practical application of all that we have been learning about Jesus Christ. If Jesus is supreme, if Jesus is the great redeemer, if Jesus is our exclusive reconciler, if he is the sufficient Savior, if Jesus is the preeminent Lord, then how must this truth transform our lives? Now look with me in chapter 3. Jesus changes everything. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If Jesus is supreme and he's sufficient, then Jesus empowers us to fight sin. If you look at verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If Jesus is the supreme reconciler, the preeminent one, if Jesus is the great redeemer, then Jesus transforms us to grow in holiness. And we see this instruction that comes from verse 12 of chapter 3. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And we come to our subject this morning, that if Jesus is supreme, if Jesus is the great reconciler, if Jesus is the one who's above all beings, if Jesus is the great redeemer of mankind, then Jesus radically transforms our understanding of marriage. Jesus changes everything. He changes our understanding of marriage. And so let's look again there in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Our generation has lost reverence towards marriage. The common thread on social media is that marriage is bad news. Why get married if you can get the freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want? Some say marriage is a social construct that is no longer relevant for our age. I heard someone say, if church forbids gambling, then the church must also forbid marriage, because marriage is a risk not worth taking. Is there any good In marriage, is there anything commendable about marriage? Perhaps you look around and you have not seen anything encouraging about marriage. You live in a world of sin. Maybe you have a personal experience of a failed marriage, a terrible experience. You might be asking, what is the purpose of marriage? Why did God design marriage? What were his true intentions? Was it for the suffering of mankind or for the joy of mankind? Maybe someone is saying, I'm not married. Why should I listen to a sermon on marriage? And to give you three reasons why it's important for you to pay attention to a sermon on marriage in this age. You might get married, and it's better to equip yourself now. And second, knowing what the Bible teaches about marriage gives you a unique opportunity to give counsel to others, to give biblical counsel to others. So you might not be married yourself, but knowing what the Bible teaches about marriage puts you in this unique position to give people biblical and authoritative counsel on marriage. And thirdly, this is an opportunity to recalibrate your understanding of marriage and rekindle your honor towards marriage, as the Bible commands in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So this is an opportunity to push back against what the world is teaching about male and female relationships, to push back against what the world is teaching about marriage, and give an authoritative biblical view of what true marriage is. So, brothers and sisters, this morning I want us to see four key principles that should transform our understanding of marriage, so that we can honor marriage, so that we can enter into marriage with wisdom, and so we can live in a joyful and thriving Christ-honoring marriage. Four key principles. Understand God's definition of marriage. Know God's purpose for marriage. Perform your duties faithfully. And be on guard. So let's look at this first key principle. Understand God's definition of marriage. Marriage is defined by God, and marriage is designed by God. Lenyalo letlhodilwe ke Modimo, ebile lenyalo le tlhaloswa ke Modimo. Marriage is instituted and ordained by God. Marriage is not the invention of society, it's not the invention of culture, and not the invention of tradition. Marriage is not from the mind of man. Marriage is from the mind of God. Marriage is from God, for the blessing and enjoyment of both men and women, and the blessing of society. We do not have the right to define marriage based on our thinking and preferences. The society does not define marriage. It cannot and it should not define marriage. God does. Celebrities do not define marriage. God does. Media does not define marriage. God does. Influencers cannot tell us what marriage is. God tells us what marriage is. Pop culture does not have the right to redefine marriage. The Bible has already defined marriage. So marriage is defined by God. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Please turn there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And I want us to see the blueprint for marriage, God's definition of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This text says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This statement is very critical in our understanding of marriage, because it is mentioned four times in the Bible concerning marriage. This statement is mentioned once in the Old Testament and three times in the New Testament. This statement is mentioned before the fall and after the fall. You see, from this text, from this passage, we find the biblical definition of marriage. We find the only legitimate definition of marriage. That marriage is an institution of God where a man leaves his mother and father and enters into a covenant relationship with a woman before God. And the two become one flesh exclusively and permanently for the glory of God. So I want to unpack this text and see three key steps that are outlined in defining marriage. And it's leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. So let's begin by looking at this three-part definition of marriage. Leaving, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. What does this mean? Does it mean that we must abandon our parents? Does it mean that we must relocate and stay far away from them? Does it mean that we never listen to their advice? Does it mean that we stop talking to them? Does it mean that we never ask advice from them? No. This means that our relationship with our parents changes. You see, this means that when you get married, your spouse becomes your primary relationship. Here's the key idea. Think about the most rich, most important, most impactful, most supportive, most close relationship and strong relationship that you have in your life. When you get married, your marriage must rank higher than that relationship in priority. This is what this text is speaking about. In other words, when you get married, your spouse becomes number one. You see, in terms of priority, your spouse does not compete with any other relationship in your life. Your spouse must not compete with your parents, must not compete with your siblings, with your friends, or any other relatives. Living means you must not be slavishly dependent on your parents or on anyone for affection, for approval, for assistance, or for counsel. You must be independent in your decisions, in your thinking and actions. Your primary concern must be your spouse and not your parents or your family or your longtime friends. You see, leaving means leaving behind. It is to eliminate any bad attitudes or past hurt or bitterness or anger towards your parents. And as we continue to see this definition of marriage, we see cleaving. This means to come together, to glue together, to stick together. It is to passionately and vigorously and intentionally come together in all things. See, this is comprehensive, extensive, all-encompassing, all-embracing, all-inclusive. It is coming together in such a way that there is full and complete transparency. It is to say that all that is mine is yours, and all that is yours is mine. Listen to how Dr. Wayne Mack puts it in a book called Strengthening Your Marriage. He says, God's kind of marriage involves a total and irrevocable commitment of two people to each other. He says, God's kind of marriage involves cleaving to one another in sickness and health, poverty and wealth, pleasure and pain, joy and sorrow, good times and bad times, agreements and disagreements. God's kind of marriage means that people know that they must face problems, discuss them, seek God's help in them, resolve them, rather than run from them. Because there is no way out. They are committed to one another for life. They must live to one another today and tomorrow as long as they both shall live. You get this, brethren? God's design for marriage is that it would be permanent. This is how we must think about marriage. Living and cleaving. We are in it for life. Show me a man or woman who constantly entertains the idea of leaving a marriage. Show me a man who in every conflict threatens to divorce. I will show you someone with a shaky, weak, volatile, overly sensitive, conflict-ridden, and devastating marriage. Marriage is not for those who want to go in half-heartedly, those who want to go in at arm's length, those who want to go in halfway. Even in the darkest and most difficult conflicts, a real man or a real woman says, I'm not going anywhere. We will resolve this problem by God's help. As we continue with our definition of marriage, we have looked at living, cleaving, and step three is becoming one flesh. See, this is an emphasis of a deep, special union that should never be separated. Matthew 19:6, the words of Jesus, he says, the two shall become one, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. He says this warning, whatever God has joined together, let no man do what? Separate. What does this mean? One commentator says, marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. Marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. When a man and woman get married, they share everything. Their bodies, possessions, insights, ideas, abilities, problems, successes, sufferings, failures, everything. The two become one flesh. And Adam says in Genesis 2, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The Adam makes this vow to the woman in the presence of God. And Adam says to God, God, I will be organically united with this woman. I will not allow anything else to come in between us. I will love this woman as I love myself. I'll be one with this woman such that any attempt to separate this union would be like tearing my body apart. You get this, brethren? God's design for marriage is that it would be permanent. This is how we must think about marriage. This is how we must talk about marriage. Understand God's definition of marriage. What does God call a beautiful marriage? Three words: living, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. We cannot proceed to talk about marriage without beginning with the definition of marriage. You want to know what makes marriages fail? Failure to leave, to cleave, and to become one flesh. Now that we have seen a biblical definition of marriage, I want us to see the purpose of marriage. You need to know God's purpose for marriage. In Genesis 2:18, look there in Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The idea here is someone will come alongside him in this pilgrimage of life. And so the first purpose of marriage that we see is companionship and for the joy of men and women. In Genesis 2:18, see how this verse says, it is not good that the man should be alone. And God says, I will make him a helper fit for him. See, a helper, this term means someone who comes alongside you, a support, a pillar, a comrade, a fellow, a friend. That the wife is to be a helper to her husband. And not just that, but a helper fit. It is one who corresponds to him. This means one who corresponds to him, one who's made exactly for him. One theologian puts it this way, he says, God made man's companion one that should be his second self, like him in nature, knit unto him in love, needful for procreation, helpful in all duties, present always with him, and so very meet and convenient for him. God also made marriage for procreation. procreation and parenting. God made marriage for the bringing forth of children, for the development of society, for the influencing of the next generation. The idea here is not just bringing forth children in the world, but raising them up in the ways of the Lord. You see, it's not just procreation, but also parenting. You see that marriage is also for purity, for the avoidance of fornication. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, it is better to get married than to burn with passion. And God made marriage also to be a picture of the gospel. Marriage is a living, breathing, active picture of the gospel. Lenyalo ke setshwantsho sa evangeli. In the institution of marriage, we see a display, a vivid illustration, a communication, an image of what God has done for sinners. Ephesians 5:22. Husbands, love your wives as Christ, or in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for him. What did Christ do for the church? He gave himself up for her. Now, I want us to move to our third point in looking at a Christ-honoring marriage. So having understood God's definition of marriage and having understood God's purpose for marriage, and now I want to urge you to perform your duties faithfully in marriage. Now, let's look at our text, Colossians chapter 3, 18. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Perform your duties faithfully. Now we begin with the duties of the wife. The first duty of the wife, you see, we'll go back, reverse a bit, go back to Genesis. It is to be a helper. In Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. This is not a time of weakness, you see. If you fall down and you scream, help, you're expecting someone who has the ability to lift you up to come and help you. So I want us to understand what the Bible means when it refers to the duty of the wife as a helper. It is not a term of weakness. It is not a term of derision. It is not a term of belittling the wife. The idea here is someone who will come alongside him in this pilgrimage of life. A suitable helper. A support, a pillar, a comrade, a fellow, a friend. The wife is to be a helper to her husband. The whole point of marriage is to be complementarian and not competitive. See, the Bible begins here that the duty of the wife is to be a helper to her own husband. This is also the idea of someone who helps you to be godly and helps you to execute your duties. It is someone who comes alongside in the sense of mutual sanctification, in the pursuit of godliness, and in the pursuit of doing what God has called you to do as the husband. And duty number two we see in this text, Colossians 3:18, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, first, let us see what this verse is not saying. This verse is not saying, husbands, make your wives to submit to you. See, the issue of submission is between the wife and God. And the man is not called to enforce submission. Submission does not mean that the wife becomes a slave. Submission does not mean that the wife never opens her mouth. Submission does not mean that the wife is inferior. Submission is not a matter of intellect. Submission is not a social construct or an invention of society. And submission is not the same as oppression. And submission is definitely not abuse or license to abuse. What does submission mean then? It is a voluntary surrender of the wife to her husband's leadership. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. Then we see the third duty of the wife is to manage the home. To manage the home. Your home must be your primary priority. The welfare of your children and husband must be first to you. We see this in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. What the Bible is teaching here is that the primary priority in a wife's life is her home. It is her husband. It is her family. See, there must be no other things that are competing for her priorities. But this must be her primary occupation. This must be her primary duty. This must be what she longs for and what she desires. And nothing comes before this responsibility. Nothing comes before this duty. As we live in a world that tries to mislead people about what the Bible teaches about roles of husbands and wives, we need to come back and remind people of the high calling that God has given for women and for men in marriage. And we need to dispel all these myths that people have gone on and spoken about marriage, and show people the beauty and the joy that is found in a marriage that honors God, where both husband and wife fulfill their duties. I want you to see this exhortation to the wives. After Paul says this in Titus chapter 2, that the young women must love their husbands and children and be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. He gives this warning. He says, why must you be doing this? Why must you follow God's way and not the world's way, that the word of God may not be reviled? That the word of God may not be reviled. No. Why must you do this, woman? That the word of God may not be reviled. To revile is to criticize, to condemn, to attack, to bash, to denounce. What the Bible is telling us here is, if you are not fulfilling your duties in your marriage, you open up the word of God to criticism and rejection. In my studies on this subject, I've noticed how God intends to use the marriage of believers as a testimony to unbelievers, as a gospel proclamation to unbelievers. See, whether you notice it or not, there's a watching world out there. There are people in the community and in your family who are looking in your marriage. And you see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, this idea of God using the marriage as a gospel testimony to unbelievers. Likewise, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be warned without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see you respectful and pure conduct, your example, your marriage, is what will tell them about your God. Women, wives, hear me clearly. You fulfilling your duties in your marriage is not just about the joy of your husband, but it is about the reaching of the lost for Christ. It is about setting an example to the onlookers. And some of these onlookers are in your home, your children. Do this so that the word of God may not be reviled. You want to live in a Christ-honoring marriage? Perform your duties faithfully. Let's look at the duties of the husband. Look at the verse 19, Colossians chapter 3. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. A parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Lona banna re tam basadi ba lona jaaka Kriste le ena a ratile phuthego a ineela losong ka ntlha ya yona. In the institution of marriage, we see this clear display, vivid illustration, this communication, and an image of what God did to intervene for sinners. And the first duty that God gives to husbands in a marriage is love your wife as Christ love the church. How did Christ love the church? He loved it sacrificially. He gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? Christ loved the church joyously. He was not compelled or forced. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ loved the church joyously. He was not compelled or forced to love it. He loved the church graciously. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The husband must protect his wife from her insecurities, from her fears, from her bad temperament or behavior. The husband must not be annoyed by her wife or expose her or embarrass her. The husband must build her up. This is the high calling of husbands called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church with a purifying love. Ephesians 5:25, verse Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Is your wife better off without you or worse off? Is she better off with you or is she worse off with you? Is your wife growing in godliness since you got married? Or is your involvement in her life leading her to godlessness and more godlessness? Christ loved the church with the purifying love, and this is what God has called men to do. Men are not called to go around complaining about the weaknesses of their wives, but they are called to come alongside their wives and work together with them on their weaknesses. It is a permanent love. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Show me the man who always talks about divorce or threatens to leave the marriage. I'll show you a man who does not understand the love of Christ for the church. It is a reconciling love. Jesus does not say, I've had enough. I'm done. I cannot take it anymore. I'm done with you. It's over. It is a secure love. Romans 8, verse 1, there's the final condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is the high calling of a man entering into marriage with a woman. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Christ is not a tyrant. He's not a fighter. He's not a shouter. He's not a coward. He's not a bully. Christ is loving. He's caring. He's gracious. He's a peacemaker. He's kind. He's an initiator. He's the giver of joy. A man must not neglect his wife. He must not take advantage of her. He must not abuse her. He must not make her jealous by spending time and efforts on others or anything and not her. The husband must take efforts to know their wives. The husband must take serious efforts to enjoy their time with their wife. Duty number two, the husband is called to provide leadership in the home. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The husband is called to be the head of the home. Headship, this is the divine calling of the husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, for protection and for provision in the home. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says this, says the husband as the head, it is he who is responsible for his wife, for their marriage and for their home. On him falls the care and protection of the family. He represents it to the outside world. He is its mainstay and comfort. He is the master of the house who exhorts, disciplines, helps, and comforts, and stands for it before God. It is a good thing, for it is a divine ordinance. When the wife honors the husband for his office's sake, and when the husband properly performs the duties of his office. The man is called to provide spiritual leadership, financial leadership, parental leadership, mentorship and discipline in the home, to commit his family to God through prayer, to be exemplary in his leadership, to provide leadership in conflict resolution. Duty number three, the man is called to provide and protect for his family. The man has the primary responsibility to provide for his family. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, it says, a man who does not provide for his home is worse than an unbeliever. The man is also called to protect his family. I'm referring to physical protection. John Piper has mentioned this in his book, This Momentary Marriage. He says, if there's a sound at home during the night, and it might be a burglar, you don't say to her, this is a marriage of equals. It's your turn to go check out. I went the last time. Even if your wife has a black belt in karate, after you've tried to deter the burglar, she may finish off the burglar with one good kick, but you'd better be unconscious on the floor, or you are no man. That's written on your soul, brother, by God's almighty grace. Big or little, strong or weak, night or day, you go up against the enemy first. Woe to the husbands and woe to the nation that sends their women to fight their battles. Duty number four, the husband, to watch out for Adam's folly. Watch out for Adam's folly. What is Adam's folly? The folly of Adam is to avoid your primary responsibility and find excuses for the failures of your marriage. The folly of Adam is to defer responsibility. It is to say, I've had enough, I cannot take it no more. It is to abandon your post, neglect your leadership, and expect your wife to take authority in the home. Genesis 3, God calls out Adam and confronts him about the sin that happened under his watch. Listen to the response of Adam in Genesis 3, 12. The woman, this is Adam responding to God. God, the woman you gave to be with me, She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Adam is on a blaming spree. He's blaming God. He's blaming Eve. He blames Satan. But who is he not blaming? You know what this sounds like? Why is your marriage in such shambles? You're saying it's not me, it's my wife. I'm trying hard to make my marriage work. Why is so much resentment and anger in your marriage? It's not me, my wife. Why is your marriage such a mess? It can never be me. It's my wife. Why? It's not me, my wife. My friend, get up, stand up, and be a man. Own up and take responsibility. Repent and for once say, it is me, God, help me to be a man. It is good to be a man. Brothers, let us embrace our responsibility. Let us take courage. Let us be bold. Let us stand firm and lead with humility. Now, on this final point, be on guard. I want to stress the point further. I want to do some further application here. Be on guard. How do we respond to this truth? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. How do we respond to this truth? First, repent. The correct response to this message is to repent and ask God to help you. You would have missed the whole point of this message if your response to it is, I can't wait until we get home so I can show my wife how she lacks. Or I can show my husband how he's lacking. Respond with a heart of introspection, not condemnation. Number two, never marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Christians have no business dating. You hear what I'm saying? Christians have no business dating. And not even marrying unbelievers. Let me put it more strongly. It is a sin to marry an unbeliever. When you say, how do I really know someone is a believer? Are they a committed member of a Bible teaching church? If not, why not? Have they just moved into a new area? Is there a legitimate reason why they're not a committed member of a Bible teaching church? Do they love Jesus? Do they live for him? Do they obey him? Are they pursuing purity in your relationship? Pay attention to their speech, their ambitions, their goals. Is this person pursuing a godly life? Or are they explicitly saying that they have put their faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you assuming that this person is a Christian because they are so polite and now and then they go to church? Watch how they treat others, especially those of lowly status. Number three, be on guard. Never rush into getting married without counsel. Never seek counsel from your elders before you make any bold move. Marriage is not a game. Marriage is not to be trifled with. This is a solemn and serious institution. To enter into marriage lightly without serious counsel and consideration is to make light of an institution that God ordained to speak of his love, his grace, and his mercy. To go lightly into marriage is to undermine God. We are ready to assist you. And you will not marry anyone who has not gone through premarital counseling. Fourth, in our application, realize that conflict is inevitable. Conflict will be there in any relationship. Marriage is under attack. There are many things that threaten marriages: sin, selfishness, Satan, and society. Conflicts can come from misunderstanding, poor communication, insufficient information. Many couples enter in marriage and then get surprised that their spouse are sinners. They're like, oh, what? Are you a sinner? Listen, and so are you. Conflict may come from lack of resolving previous conflicts. Poor money management can come from lack of transparency, from in-laws, children. In summary, conflict can be traced to your progress in living, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. And so learn conflict resolution. Learn godly conflict resolution. Write down principles that you commit to following during a conflict and be faithful to follow them. Be quick to repent and quick to forgive. Communicate clearly, practice forgiveness, restore your family altar. Do you practice family worship in your home? Get in the discipline of praying together as a family, studying God's word together, singing together. Husbands, take lead in this. And every marriage needs hedges. Have you discussed hedges and boundaries in your marriage? Learn to talk about the difficult conversations and scenarios before they happen, before they turn into conflict. And then nurture your marriage. Do you often remind yourself of your marriage vows? Think deep about the definition of marriage, about God's purpose for marriage. Practice your duties faithfully. Do you plan for good times together as a family? Ask for help. There's no shame in asking for help. No one has a perfect marriage. Ask for help and never be ashamed of it. This is a community of grace. Ask for help and befriend people who have a godly influence on you. And let me close with this passage again, Colossians 3, 18 to 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. A commentator, Matthew Henry, says, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved by him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of the importance of marriage, that marriage is not just an incidental relationship that we get into for mere convenience, but you have a big, big purpose for marriage to sanctify us, to raise the next generation, for mutual sanctification, and to serve as a gospel reenactment and proclamation to unbelievers as a testimony of what Christ has done in loving the church. We ask that we'd have reverence for this institution and that you strengthen our marriages, that our marriages would be Christ honoring all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.